We've been looking the last couple of weeks at information about the day we're living in of the Great Tribulation and the end of the world and Judgment Day and how near we are to these things. It's not something that's far off. It's not another century. It's not something that is a long way off, but it is very near. And so in thinking about that, in considering that there's a good possibility, a good probability that the world will end in just a few years, and there's a good likelihood in 2011, as we learn from the Bible, that the world could end. I was just wondering, you know, what I should teach today, and the direction that that we're going to go in, and I was praying for wisdom, is to look at our own personal relationship with God, our own standing with God, whether we're a child of God or not, because it really takes on more and more significance as days are passing and time is flowing, and we're getting closer to the day when all the unsaved will have to stand before God and give account for the things they've done in their body. It really becomes more and more important that each individual knows where they stand with God, whether they are truly saved, whether they're really born again, whether they have a new heart and a new spirit, that they would know that they have assurance of salvation. And, you know, in talking with many people, it seems to be a problem. It seems to be a problem. Many people are hearing the gospel, listening to the gospel, and they don't have assurance. They lack assurance. They don't know at this point whether they're really saved. And actually, to look at that in a positive way, that's not the worst place to be. The worst place to be is to have absolute certainty and to be convinced that you're a Christian. Don't even question it. Don't even look at yourself at all. And just to know, I am a Christian, and I can give you the date. I can tell you exactly when I became a Christian, and there's many people like that that are in that situation that they think they're saved, they think they're going to heaven, and they're actually not saved. That's the worst place to be. That's the worst, because they're not going to be concerned or worried. They're not going to try and really look at themselves too carefully. So it's much better to be under the hearing of the gospel and to not be certain, to not be sure. And you know it, and you're aware of it, and you do doubt, and you're honest with God about your questions. You know, some people are afraid. They're afraid to even bring up the idea. They're afraid to even ask the question and to honestly look, am I truly saved? Has God given me a new heart? Is there a difference in my life? Am I really changed from the person I used to be? And they don't want to bring it up. It's just like the person who doesn't want to know that they have cancer. They don't want to know that they're seriously ill, and so they avoid doctors. They avoid finding these things out. And yeah, but that's not going to help you if you do have cancer, if you are seriously ill. Then you're not going to have any benefit in ignoring it, in avoiding it, avoiding medicine and doctors. The best thing would be to go and check it out. Check it out. Well, we don't have a physical problem. Some of us might have physical problems, so that's not the real problem. Our problem is our soul. It's our heart. And has God changed us or not? And the only place we can go to check that out is the Bible. We have to go to the Bible to discover whether we're a child of God or not. There's a verse in 2 Corinthians 13. If we can go to in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And it says in verse 5, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove or test your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? See, God is not suggesting it. He's not saying, well, you know, you could do this if you want. He's commanding it. Examine yourself. Look at yourself, and me too. Everyone, look at yourself. And where do we look? Well, we don't look in a physical mirror. We look in the mirror of the Word of God. And we look at what God has said in His Word. And we see, how are we doing as a result? How are we living our life? And you know, but we have to be careful, actually, with this commandment here, because it says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith, and the faith would be Christ, whether you're in Christ and He in you, whether you have the Spirit of Christ within you. Examine yourself, prove, test your own selves. Know ye not your own selves? Now, there's a question. What's the answer? What's the answer? Do we know ourselves? Well, to some degree, because 1 Corinthians 2 tells us that who knoweth... Well, let's go there real quick. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11 says, for what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. And so God is giving us this verse to help us realize we need to go to Him in order to understand the Bible, because it's His Spirit, His mind that's behind the Word of God. And just like we can't look at another person and we have no idea what's going on in the mind of another person, neither can we come to the Bible and think we can know what the mind of God is. We have to go to God and pray for wisdom, and also compare Scripture with Scripture, and that will reveal the mind of God. It will reveal, because God then will teach us. But here it says also, what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Does your brother or sister, who knows you very well, know what's going on in your mind? Does your husband or wife, who knows you very well, know what's going on in your mind? Well, they can know some things. They can know some patterns you have, some habits you have, what you tend to do in certain situations, but they can't know really what's going on in the deep recesses of a person's mind. Only that person knows what they're thinking about. And so to some degree, we know ourselves. To some degree, but we don't know ourselves completely. We don't know ourselves exactly. There's a subconscious mind we're fairly ignorant of. Deep down within the thoughts of man's heart, we don't really know what's going on deep down within. And even sometimes we can't know fully or completely what's going on within us. Like if we go to Jeremiah 17, in Jeremiah 17, and look at verse 9, it says, the heart is deceitful above all and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And you see, there's the question. Know ye not your own self? Know ye not your own self? Try yourself. Examine yourself. Well, God is saying, yeah, but beware, be careful, because the heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And that's why we have all kinds of people, Presbyterians and Baptists and Episcopalians and Catholics and Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Muslims. You have multitudes of people that think they have a right relationship with God. And they're deceiving themselves. They're fooling themselves. Their heart has deceived them into thinking they have a saving relationship with God. They're going to be in heaven with God forever. And it's not true. It's not true. So we have to be very careful when we are examining ourselves and looking at ourselves to realize we can't know ourselves completely. You just can't know what's going on deep down within. And that's why some people can think they're saved, be absolutely convinced up here in their mind they're saved, and they're not really saved. They're not really saved. Well, then why does God give us the command? Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Test or prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? Because he wants us to come to the point, and anyone God is really dealing with will come to the point of realization, I can't completely or thoroughly fulfill this verse. I can't obey this verse to a degree that is necessary to know whether I'm in Christ or not on my own. I can't do it. But if we go back to Psalm 139, we'll find out how it can be done. And I think where God would lead us as we're looking at ourselves, we want to look into the mirror of the Word of God. And we read in verse 1, O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off, and Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways, for there is not a word in my tongue. But lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. And then we're not going to read the whole psalm, but it'd be good to read at some point. Look at verse 23 of Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See, there's that proving again, that testing again. We go to God. You search me. You test me. You prove me. And because you know all about me. You know everything that's going on within me, even things I can't know. And then it says in verse 24, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So that's, I think, what God would have us to do when He's commanding us to examine ourselves, is to realize that we're going to fall short. We're going to fall short. So let's go to God and beseech Him and cry out to Him for His searching, for His revealing of any iniquity, any wickedness within us that we might be holding on to, that we might be cherishing, and we don't want to give up, and that He would test us and examine us so we might know if we're a child of God. Now, we're going to go to 1 John chapter 2. Is this one of the better passages in the Bible to go to when we're wondering about assurance of salvation, when we're questioning whether we really are born again, whether God has saved us? In 1 John chapter 2, it says in verse 1, My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also so to walk, even as He walked. And we're going to go through this passage a little bit, verse by verse, at least as far as we can get today. And but we really want to get down to verses 3 and 4 and following that talk about knowing Him. And we can know we know Him. We can know. That's assurance. That's what assurance of salvation means. We know we're saved. We know. Now, by the way, as far as assurance or knowing you're saved, you really have to be one of God's elect. You have to be one of God's elect. You have to be someone that Christ died for and He paid for your sins. In order to have proper assurance of salvation, you have to be one that Jesus took your sins upon Himself and paid for them. And so there is a warning here that people can struggle with assurance of salvation, and it might be rightly so because they're not saved. They're not a child of God. And yet other people can struggle with the whole matter of salvation, and they might continue to struggle right up until the very last day. It might be God's will, it might be His design, His good pleasure, not to save an individual until the very end, even if that individual is one of His elect. And remember, we read in John 7 where Jesus speaks about the last day of the feast, that great day of the feast, and He's still sending forth the gospel, and God intends to save people on the very last day of this earth's existence. And we don't know who those people are going to be. So anyone who is unsure really should not be discouraged and just give up. They have to continue to go to God, continue to cry out for mercy, continue to read the Bible. And God might wait a year or 3 years or until the very last day before He actually saves someone. That's all in His control. But for those that that are doubting, it could also be God's will that they come to an assurance sooner than that. And now here in 1 John 2, it says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And that is the purpose, one of the purposes of the Bible. These things God has written unto us, that we sin not. Remember in Psalm 119, thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. So all Scripture can be used by God, or God can use His word in the life of any sinner who's in their sin in order to pull them away from their sin. We memorize Scripture, we read passages of Scripture, and it can help us in our weak areas in the flesh or in areas where we're falling into sin. It can strengthen us to turn from these things as God's Spirit can strengthen, and He uses His word to strengthen the one He is dealing with. And so the Apostle John is saying, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, if any man sin, now, who's going to sin? Everyone. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so if any man has sinned, then John, writing under the inspiration of God, is saying there is an advocate with the Father. There is the Lord Jesus, who is called here an advocate. And what's an advocate? Well, today we still use the term. It could be a lawyer. It could be a lawyer who's representing a client who is charged with a crime. But in Christ's case, he would be pleading with the Father. He would be interceding with the Father, with God Himself, on behalf of the sinner who has no standing before God on his own. There is nothing he can defend himself with to God because of his sins. He's just guilty as charged, and he's under God's wrath, and he or she is subject to spend eternity in hell. But Christ, in taking the sins of certain people upon himself and paying the penalty for those sins, now can be the daysman who comes betwixt, as Job says, the once angry God and the person who has offended God by transgressing his law. And so there is an advocate with the Father who is the Lord Jesus himself. Now the interesting thing is about this word advocate, it's the only place in the Bible that we find it. You don't find this word anywhere else. Translate as advocate. It is found four or five other times. Let me quick go to my notes. It's found four or five other times. It is a word that means, well, it's a Greek word that is parakleton or parakletos. And maybe you've heard theologians talk about a paraclete. The paraclete, who is the Holy Spirit, who is the comforter. This word advocate is translated as comforter in every other case in the Gospel of John. It's the word that's found in John 14 and verse 16. Where it says, and I will pray the Father... Actually, I'll read from verse 15 because that's going to tie in. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. Parakleton in that case. And that's the same word translated as advocate in 1 John 2:1. And it's really incredible because basically, in using this same word, it's the same Strong's number as John 14:26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, that's the Parakletos. It's just a different Greek ending. It's the same word as in verse 16, or in John 15:26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. It's also in John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. And in every case, it's that Greek word. Now, if we look closely at 1 John 2, if any man sin, we have a comforter with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So it's basically saying Jesus is the comforter. He is the Holy Spirit. And it's not too amazing to us because we know that God is three persons, yet one God. And that's why we have passages like in Isaiah 9, speaking of the child that will be born, the coming Messiah. And one of his names is the Everlasting Father. The name of the child is the Everlasting Father. He is the Father. He is the Comforter. He is Christ. We can't solve the mystery. We can't try to divide them up. We know there is one God, and that solves the problem. He is one. He is the Father. He is the Comforter. He is the Son. And yet there's three persons. There's three persons. And they are also very much real personalities in the Bible. And so here we have a verse that is identifying and really just further verifying that God is a triune God. We have a comforter with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the righteous man from the east. He is that righteousness that exalteth a nation, as we read in Proverbs. He is righteousness himself. He is the breastplate of righteousness. And in order to be righteous with God, we must have on, put on by God himself, the righteousness of Christ. He is that fine linen that the saints are clothed with. He is our purity and our holiness, and he is the one without sin who died for our sin in paying the penalty for it, that washes us and makes us clean and right in God's eyes. And so he is Jesus Christ, the righteous. And it continues here in verse 2. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And this word, it's a big English word. It's not really that big in the Greek. It's halasmos. Halasmos. He is the propitiation. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean to be the propitiation? Well, if you go to 1 John 4, verse 10, it says, again, herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So those are the same two Greek words. But there's another word that's one notch above in Strong's Concordance. It's very similar, very closely related. And that's found in Romans 3:25. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, it says, I'm going to back up to verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. Now, one last place this word is found. It's over in Hebrews in chapter 9, and this is going to help us a lot in understanding the word. In Hebrews 9 and verse 5, where it says, and over it, describing the inside of the Holy of Holies, where the high priest would go once a year to sprinkle blood upon the mercy seat. And it's, of course, pointing to Christ's sacrifice and his atoning death. And we read in verse 5, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat. And that's that same word in Romans 3:25, propitiation, of which we cannot now speak particularly. So propitiation, this word that is translated as propitiation in Romans, but here in Hebrews 9, it's translated as mercy seat. We can understand it very clearly because the mercy seat would be placed over top of the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant would contain the tablets of stone where the Word of God was written by the finger of God. And it represents the law of God that is condemning mankind. It's condemning every single human being. But that high priest would go into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the sacrificial animal, and he would sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. See, the propitiation is the blood of Christ that covers over the sins of an individual that is one of God's elect, so that the law's demands are satisfied. They are met. The law demands for each sinner eternal damnation. The law demands that you and me and everyone else spend an eternity in hell for our transgressions against the law of God. And yet Christ came to be a propitiation for our sins. He came to be the one who gave his life. The life is in the blood. And to endure the equivalent of an eternal damnation on behalf of this great multitude of people out of the human race that God intends to save. And so he died in our stead, in our place, and we are now free as far as the law is concerned. The law will not point the finger at us on Judgment Day. It will not be like an angry husband demanding vengeance, but it will for all those that do not find salvation. But for those that Christ died for, it cannot do anything. The Word of God, the law, becomes the believer's friend and our delight. It becomes our strength, our encouragement. It becomes something that we love. Now, going back to 1 John 2, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, here's where people get in trouble. Here's where all kinds of gospels go veer off course and go astray, because, well, Jesus died for everyone. It says it right here. He is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. And yet we know that that's not possible, that they're not understanding, they're not correctly understanding what the Bible is teaching or what Jesus endured, what he went through on the cross. He took the sins, he bore the sins in his own body on the tree, and then God poured out his wrath upon him until Christ paid the penalty for all the sin that he was bearing. And so if, and I'm not saying it's out of the realm of possibility as far as God's power and his might, if the Lord Jesus would have taken the sins of, by the time the world ends, 13 or 14 billion people, more or less, if he would have taken them all, and if God would have measured the cup to the degree for the sins of every human being, then it would be that no one goes to hell. No one would be cast into hell. Hell would not even need to be created. It would not need to be a place where God is going to cast all the unsaved of the world, because Christ died for everyone. And yet the Bible is very clear that God will create hell, that he is going to throw a great many people into hell on the last day. And so it's an impossibility that Jesus died for the sins of every human being, or else God would be unjust. For Jesus to die for everyone's sins and then to have someone come before his throne on Judgment Day and to say, now, what about all these sins you committed? Well, they could say, well, Jesus died for them all. He paid the penalty for all those sins. Oh, but there's one sin you committed of unbelief. You didn't believe on him. No, because that is a sin, isn't it? Unbelief. And Christ would have died for every sin of every person, and not just to the exclusion of this one particular sin. And so it just is not what the Bible teaches. God in his word teaches that Christ has his people, his elect, chosen ones from before the foundation of the world, predestinated to salvation. those individuals, Jesus took their sins and He died for those people. And they're out there in the world, and Christ is the only possible way of salvation in the world. There is no other way whereby a man can be saved. There's no other method, no other formula, no other religion or gospel. It's only the true gospel of the Bible that can save, and it's only Christ's work that can save a person. And that's why it says, but also for the whole world, or the sins of the whole world. And then in verse 3, it goes on to say, and hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. And now this is getting back to what we were looking at, the question, if I am a child of God, if I am a believer, how can we know? Well, one problem is, and one caution is, we have to know what His commandments are. You have to know what His commandments are. You must know the correct teaching of the Bible in order to look at how you're doing in keeping God's commandments. Remember, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so if we're not keeping His commandments, it's evidence we don't love Him. Isn't it? Isn't that evidence we don't love God if we are not keeping His commandments? And remember, God said, how does that go? You love me because I first loved you. And if we have evidence we don't love Him, that is letting us know that He never loved us. Does God love you? Well, how are you doing in relationship to the Word of God and the commandments of God? If you're not keeping His commandments, and we all sin, we're all in the body, we all fail here and there and transgress the law. Even David, who was a child of God, sinned against God. But we're talking about an ongoing, continuing disobedience to the law of God. You know about it. You're aware of it. You know what it is. And we're the child of God. If God is dealing with someone, there's going to be correction. There's going to be chastisement. There's going to be times when we fall into sin, and all of a sudden it seems like everything goes wrong. I mean, God can chasten very sorely, and when we're falling into a sin, and then things aren't going right at work, and there's illness in the home, and for some reason a bill we never knew we had shows up, God can chasten and correct severely someone who's falling into sin, and that makes us aware of what we did. Now, of course, those things can happen to anybody too, but I'm talking about a string of circumstances where God makes it very clear to us that this is something a little unusual. It doesn't normally happen like this, where we are being chastised. And as a believer, as a Christian, we know when we're being chastised, which makes us aware of the sin. And that chastisement can get more grievous as we go on in the sin, continuing on in this, whatever it is, and we become acutely aware that this is something God does not want in our life anymore. And so this is one way we can know. But if we continue to do it, we continue to commit this sin, do we love Christ? Do we love Christ? If you love me, keep my commandments. Now, it also could be that we're not saved, we're not yet a child of God, and we don't have the strength. We don't have the strength of spirit within to turn from the sin, to repent, because repentance must come from God. It must flow from Him. And so as we're endeavoring, as we're trying to turn from this sin or that sin, and our weakness is being showed us from God repeatedly, you have no strength. You fell into the same sin once again. And so God is showing us that we may not be born again. We may not be a child of God. We need strength in our inner man. As the Bible talks about all over the place, I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. I will uphold thee. God is the one who strengthens our ankle bones, so to speak, so we might walk in His commandments. Otherwise, we're like a cripple. We try to get up, we fall flat on our face. Try to get up, fall again, because we have no real ability to do the will of God. And so we can pray to God as though we did, or as just like that man who was before the temple, that God might strengthen our ankle bones, that we could walk within His Word and do His Word and keep His commandments. Well, let's go to 1 John 3 and look at verse 24. And he that keepeth His commandments dwelleth in Him, and He in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which He has given us. See, now it's telling us, it's linking the two, connecting the two of keeping God's commandments and the Spirit of God. So we keep His commandments, and this is evidence. It's evidence that we might have the Spirit of God within us. If we go back to Romans, or turn over to Romans in chapter 8, it says in verse 15 into 16, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. See, God is saying that there can be assurance of salvation. You can know. And someone who is one of God's people can know that they're truly saved. It's when God's Spirit witnesses to our spirit. Now, that has a lot to do with keeping God's commandments. Because what happens when we fail to keep God's commandments? Doubt enters in. When we're ongoing in a sin, doubt enters in. So if God is strengthening us by His Spirit in the inner man to turn away from sin, then we can have some evidence there. But also, we're waiting. We're waiting on the Lord for His Spirit to testify to our spirit. In other words, we never look at ourselves, and we never examine our life, as God tells us to do, to the point where we say, well, now I do this and I do that, and God tells me to go out into all the world with the gospel, and I do it, and I support faithful ministries, and, you know, okay, we have our checklist, I'm okay here, Sunday the Sabbath, I observe these things. I do these things. Now, I'm going to tell myself, relax, you're a child of God. Now I'm going to say to my soul, you're a believer, you're guaranteed heaven. No, it doesn't say that, does it? It doesn't say our spirit witnesses to our spirit, but God's Spirit witnesses to our spirit. And so the Word of God is finally going to be the convincer. Now we can go to God and we can pray, Father, Father, have mercy on me. And I do see some evidence that I'm a child of God. I do see some fruit even in my life. But I want to be sure. I want to be absolutely sure. I don't want to come down to the time when there's time no more, and not know, and to be in doubt on that last day, and to know that you're returning in judgment, and and I'm not sure of my salvation. So I beseech thee, I ask you, I implore you, let me know, convince me, say unto my soul, speak to me through your spirit to convince my spirit. And search me, O God, and know my heart, try me, and see if there be any wicked way within me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. And so God is letting us know when His Spirit speaks to our spirit or bears witness with our spirit, we have to wait on Him ultimately, finally, to confirm it. And then we can have true assurance of salvation. Just one last verse in Psalm 35. And we've looked at this before in verse 2 into 3. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for mine help. Draw out also the spear and stop the way against them that persecute me. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. You see, that's what we need. That's what we need. We need God to speak to our soul, I am thy salvation. We need Him to create within us a new heart and then to confirm that fact that we do have a new spirit and a new heart. And of course, God isn't going to speak through a dream or a vision or a tongue. He's not going to... the heavens won't open up and a flash of lightning come down to speak to our heart. You're a child of God, but in a still, small voice through the Word of God, through the Bible. That's how God speaks. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And then we can know, just like any other spiritual gift, God can give the gift of repentance. Let's close with a word of prayer, and then we'll have a few minutes of questions, if there is any. Dear Father, we do thank You for Your salvation plan and that You're in total control of all things, and Your will is perfect. There's no error in anything You do. And so we pray that You would help us not to be discouraged if there is not yet convincing evidence in our life that we're a child of God. We pray that you would comfort anyone who is one of Your elect by Thy Spirit. Father, we pray for the rest of this day, and we ask for Your blessing in all that we do in our fellowship time and in going out with tracts, if any are going to hand out tracts today. We ask that You would open up doors for Your people and close them on the enemies. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, if anyone has anything, whether here or on Pal Talk, Howard?
If I understand your teaching today, Chris, I'm not certain. Possible understanding is that if you pray that the Lord let you know if you're saved or not, and then you get convinced that yes, He has told me I'm saved, that's the assurance. Is that a permanent thing?
No, I don't think. Well, that's not what I meant to say anyway. What I was saying was you have evidence as far as the commandments of God. And if anyone is not keeping His commandments, then they have no basis for assurance at all. But if people are keeping God's commandments more and more in their life, then still I wouldn't based on that alone, because our hearts are able to deceive ourselves, that I would still pray to God for His convincing, His Spirit to our spirit through the Word of God. So then you have the outward evidence matching an inward testimony of God's Spirit to our spirit. Right.
I'm not absolutely certain.
Right.
I wouldn't bet the house on it. And there are times when things are going along swimmingly, and I get afraid that now I start to think, wow, I did something good today. And I start taking my eye off the Lord, and I end up praying to Him to chastise me to get my eye back where it belongs. I have a variety of sins I keep doing, and they trouble me. But there are times when I wonder whether, how could I have done that if I'm saved? And I beseech the Lord, and I come and I cry for His mercy. If I'm deceiving myself, Lord, please, please have mercy on me and chastise me and correct me.
Well, we know that believers are capable of any kind of sin from David. And David was already saved in Psalm 51 when he's crying out, oh God, create in me a new heart. And so sin brings doubt, and it should. If we're involved in sins or like murder or adultery, you know, those kinds of sins, they're, you know, very heinous and grievous, then we naturally would question. Or if we're in an ongoing sin, then we have to question, why do I continue in this? Because God does tell us in Romans 6 that, speaking of the child of God, the sin will not have dominion over you. And know ye not that to whom you yield yourself to obey, I'm not quoting it correctly, it's in Romans 6. In verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Now, God is letting us know that there has to be this change within the sinner who is hearing the gospel, and God is using His word to bring him out of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. And so there'll be a progression. There will be a growing in grace and in the Word of God.
Well, am I correct then to understand that through our growth,
right there. I don't think that when God says that we know Him, it means that we have this knowledge at every minute of the day. You know, we can be troubled at times, and then that just takes us back to Him. But David also, in another instance, when the child to Bathsheba died, said that he will go to be with me. So in that case, he's making a statement that he was going to heaven, and the child also would be one of God's people who enter into heaven. So we can look at our life and we see that there is this progress in the direction of keeping God's commandments more and more. And so we have an overall understanding we're a child of God. But sin does trouble us, and it does confuse us, and it can cause us to doubt. And yet, even in 1 John, I don't know where exactly it is, but God says that, let me see if I find that. I have a different Bible. Let's see. Oh, in 1 John 3, in verse 19, "And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things." So even a believer can at times, you know, we see the sin in our life and his heart can say, "Yeah, look, I don't see how you can be a child of God. Look what you've done." And yet God is indicating He is greater than our heart. And so our understanding or our level of knowledge of our own salvation, on one hand, it doesn't interfere with the salvation at all, because God keeps us. And so if we're a child of God, then He will bring us into heaven. Yeah, Dan. Well, on one hand, when we learn God's commandments, like for instance, when we learn that the Bible is teaching the church age is over and that it's time to come out of the church, and we find that, okay, if that's what the Bible teaches, then I want to obey it. I want to be obedient to it. So it's not just the reading of the Word of God, but it's what we discover as we read that we need to be obedient to.
Yeah, no, I'm not talking about reading under 5 pages today, or
yeah,
5 chapters. I'm talking when our spirit becomes one with the Word, and that's faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God.
Right.
And not by getting a message from God, but by reading His Word.
Well, that's how He will convince. His Spirit testifies to our spirit through the Bible, through His Word. And yet there also has to be, we can't be hearers only. We have to be doers of the Word. And so as we're reading what the Bible says on salvation or any other issue, well, if God says this, then that's how it is. And so that's a check. That's one way we can look at ourselves and discover evidence if we're truly saved.
Right, but when the flesh is battling us, when we're going through those trials sometimes, you know what I mean? And the flesh is saying, "Oh, look at this, look at that." Well, if then we were to go to God's Word, and if we were then to start going, "You know, I don't like this anymore," then maybe, but you know, when you're going through those trials, and that chastisement, then you go to God's Word, you know, the full of joy in the Word will bring you.
Yeah, I know what you're saying.
I understand the confusion of some here, even myself, where, you know, we are still in this fleshly body, and we still get the arrows, so to speak, that come at us.
Well, that's evidence, too, when we're in the world and we find, because of the way we're living in obedience to God's Word, that there is persecution arising. Then remember what God says, "So persecuted they the prophets which were before you, in that day rejoice and be exceeding glad." So that's another area where we're keeping God's commandments. And, you know, it's easy to keep God's commandments when there is no opposition to that particular command. But when there's opposition, when there is persecution arising for the Word's sake, well, then there's it intensifies the test. And so that could be good evidence. And we're actually living in a very good time for that kind of thing, because it's great tribulation. And so if in our workplace, in our home, wherever, we're finding all kinds of obstacles and opposition because of what we're believing, and yet by God's grace we're trying to continue on doing it His way, then there is good evidence that we could be a child of God. Right.
We're going right to God's word. That's, and we're struggling, but we know in our heart that's where the truth is. And we turn to His word, and then when we open up and we see that, yes, this is why this is happening, or we read even something even harsher of God's judgment, we love it. We love it.
There will be a delight by the child of God in the word of God. Well, our heart panteth after His word, like the heart after the water brook. Navon.
One verse that popped in my mind when I was asking a question was this Proverbs where it said that a just man falls down seven times and the fire is up again. And that kind of spoke to me, kind of like popped into my mind, because even though we weren't enslaved to sin until Christ comes, until we get out of the resurrection of God. But the thing that kind of spoke to me was that verse popping in my mind is that when we do fall into sin, it's not like what it said, we don't stay there. But the Lord recuperates us. He brings us out of that sin. So if you are truly just and you are truly saved, we won't stay in sin, but we will rise up again.
Well, yeah, there's verses that are encouraging to individuals that are falling here and there, and we can read passages that do encourage us, but we also have to be careful. We have to be careful that we're not in any way, and I'm not saying that this is happening, but we're not in any way trying to make provision for the flesh. And so we have to just look at verses like, if you love me, keep my commandments. And then when we fall, if we're one of God's people, God will deal with us. And sometimes He uses sin to break us. As David says in the Psalms, I will be sorry for my sin. And when we're learning the truth, we're learning what the Bible teaches, and we have this desire that we want to do it God's way, yet we fall into sin, we can be very cast down in soul and troubled, and we just think like David, well, how could I have done this kind of thing, this great evil? And yet God is able to comfort us and to strengthen us to turn from that sin. So there's passages we could go to, but The safest thing is, if we find sin in our life and it's ongoing, to really go to God and say, Father, I don't want this in my life. It's troubling me. It's confusing me. Could it be that You would give me strength to overcome it, to repent, to turn from it? And then we won't have that problem to deal with. Right. Well, yeah, we know Joseph is an example, who is in Potiphar's house, and his wife was tempting him repeatedly, and yet he fled and got him out because he did not want to sin against God. But there's some things we don't know. We don't know. God is in control of who He's going to save, how He ultimately is going to work these things out in people's lives. And yet, though, when we go to the Bible, we do find there are very important statements that do frighten us. One last one, Dave.
It says that He is the propitiation for our sins.
Right.
What's
that? Excuse me?
1 John 2:2.
Mm-hmm.
It says, "He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world."
Right.
Why
so. Well, because Jesus is the only Savior. There is none other name given amongst men whereby we must be saved. And so John is making a statement not for the sins of people in 1st century A.D., not for those that are, in this generation, but for the whole world, and not for those that are only located in Jerusalem or Israel, but for all the Gentile nations. Jesus is the Savior of the world. In that sense, where His elect will come from the various nations of the world. Well, God is going to save people from every nation. Okay? All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we do thank You once again for the Bible and